Well, it would be great if you could keep Jonah 4 there in front of you, because we're going to be looking at the passage quite a bit as we talk. So if you have a Bible with you, keep that open. And as we start, I'm going to pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for your mercy, for your great power. And we pray today that you'll help us to come to a better understanding of who you are and how you love and care for us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Do you have any right to be angry? When I was a kid, and then more so when I was a teenager, getting grumpy or annoyed with my mum was a risky endeavour. Not because my mum was volatile or angry or had a quick temper, nothing like that. Not even in the slightest, actually. No, it was because if I ever expressed my frustration or my annoyance, I risked having a huge, enormous knowledge bomb dropped on my head. See, as a kid and as a teenager, my vision was quite narrow. It was super easy to forget that my mum and my dad had a lot more going on in their lives than just me, or just my brothers. I was never really fully aware of the kind of stresses that they were under, whether that be financial stress, the stress of their jobs, of caring for us boys, of getting us to school and all the other stuff we did, of all of the broader relationships they had with their friends and extended family and other people that they cared for. I didn't really know, I mean, I maybe knew of some of those things, but I didn't really understand them. And if I had the audacity to accuse mum or dad of being selfish or inconsiderate, well, I risked getting all of that stuff just dropped on my head, splatting like a great giant water balloon. Did I have any right to be angry? As a teenager, my picture of my parents was often far too small, too narrow, and my view of myself far too large. And in our passage today, as we finish off the book of Jonah, we see many of the themes, like I said, that have been running throughout the book come to a head here as Jonah expresses his frustration and anger at God's actions. And in response, God will try and widen Jonah's view of who he is, because like me as a teenager, Jonah's view of God is too narrow. It sees some things correctly, but also misses far too much. Plus, I think Jonah's view of himself may be a little big too. So as we see, as we'll step through this passage, we'll see God patiently and carefully try to broaden Jonah's and our view of who he is. In particular, God wants Jonah to better understand his compassion and mercy. Jonah is partly right, as we'll see, as he knows that his God is a compassionate God. But he thinks that that compassion should only be reserved for those who, in Jonah's mind, deserve it. But God wants to broaden Jonah's understanding and have him come to realize that God's compassion extends to all of his creation, even to those we might think don't deserve it. That's God's compassion extends to all of his creation, even to those who don't deserve it. There is some fascinating stuff in here, some things to really mull on and chew over. So let's get into the passage. So last week, Jonah finally went to Nineveh to preach after running so hard and so far, he found himself deep underwater praying inside a big fish. So in chapter 3, as we looked at last week, Jonah does go to the city of Nineveh, the great city, and he preaches a message. He does what God asks him to, and then this message is so ridiculously effective that the entire city repents, from the king to the cattle. And as a result, seeing the way the people turned from their evil, God turns aside from the calamity he was going to bring upon them, and he spares them. And this leads us to our passage today as Jonah responds and reacts to this. So let's look at verse 1. How does Jonah react to God sparing the city of Nineveh? Well, Jonah is very, very angry. Now, something we've seen a few times throughout this book is that the writer of Jonah has his favourite words, his pet words that come up again and again and again in key places and communicate key ideas. This happens again in verse 1, though it might not be immediately obvious, unless you happen to be looking at a Hebrew Bible. Because literally this verse in Hebrew says, and it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burns to him. That's a whole bunch of key words right there. If you were here last week, we talked about the evil that the Ninevites did and the calamity that God was going to send upon them. And that's essentially the same word. And then this word, evil, calamity, comes up again here. It's an evil to Jonah, a great evil. That is the fact that God spared Nineveh. This word, burning, as well, just means being very angry. And it's the same word used in chapter 3, verse 9, when the king of Nineveh mentions God maybe, possibly, turning aside from his fierce anger. Well, Jonah is feeling that fierce anger now. So there's a sense with those parallels that Jonah feels the same anger God did at the people of Nineveh. And as such, because he feels that angry so strongly, the fact that God spared them seems a great evil to him. And on top of all of that, Jonah knew this would happen. That's the big reveal we get in verse 2. Jonah says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. These are beautiful words, and they are repeated in numerous places throughout the Old Testament with some variations. Jonah knew that his God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that's why he tried to run in chapter 1. He saw through God's plan that Nineveh would repent and that God would relent. And Jonah did not want that to happen. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. He did not think Nineveh deserved God's grace and compassion. And it is interesting that the other occasions I know of in the Old Testament where you get similar statements or similar phrases about God being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, that kind of thing, the phrase occurs in the context of God's relationship with his covenant people, Israel. So the big one, the first time this kind of statement appears is in Exodus 34, verse 6, and God himself says it to Moses. And this is in the context of giving the law to Israel, but also sparing them after they turn to idolatry with the golden calf. The same kind of statement comes up again in Numbers 14, and this time it's Moses reminding God that he is a gracious and compassionate God in order to try and convince God to forgive the rebellious Israelites. And then we see it comes up in multiple times throughout the Psalms, and it's always in the context of God's relationship with the psalmist or with his people, Israel. In short, this graciousness and compassion and God's slowness to anger, his abundance of love, the fact that he relents from sending calamity, all of this is normally directed at Israel, God's people, the one he made a covenant with and promises to. And I think given that, it's quite likely that in Jonah's conception of God, that's the way it should stay. This compassion should only be for Israel. It is wrong, it is evil for it to be applied to the enemies of God's people, those evildoers in the city of Nineveh. It is well outside of Jonah's concept of God that this should happen. For Jonah's conception of God, his theology, his knowledge of his Lord, is just like Jonah himself. In some ways, it's faithful. He knows his God hates evil, burns with anger at it. He knows his God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But his knowledge is also, like Jonah himself, flawed. For he does not believe that God should extend that compassion to anyone other than Israel. However, this is what God has been trying to teach Jonah, and perhaps the readers of Jonah too, throughout this book. God's compassion extends to all creation, to all people, even to those who are God's enemies. In Jonah's mind, it was right and good for God to save him in the big fish, because he is an Israelite. He is one of God's chosen people. He was even an attendant at the temple. Of course it was right to save him, but it was not right to save those idol-worshipping sailors, and it was definitely not right to save those evildoers in Nineveh. Jonah thinks he gets to choose who God saves and who doesn't, or at least he thinks he has the right idea of who God should save and should extend his compassion to and who he should not. But the thing is, Jonah doesn't get to choose. Just as we don't get to choose, God will save who he wants to save, despite what we might think is right and good. But for now, as it says in verse 3, Jonah is so angry about this, so angry he just wants to die. It's better for him to die than to live, he thinks. But God, being gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and slow to anger, does not grant Jonah his wish. Instead, in verse 4, God asks the prophet a probing question. Do you have any right to be angry? And he may well ask us the same question. I suspect many of us here have been angry with God at some point in our lives. You may be angry with God right now about something that has happened or is happening to you. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one. Maybe it is a drawn out and ongoing illness. Maybe you suffered in ways you think you did not deserve or are still suffering in ways you don't think you deserve. Maybe you have the opposite problem to Jonah. You are praying for someone you love to repent, but they never do. If we are angry with God, if we disagree with him, what is the right approach? How do we deal with this? See, one thing I think we can actually learn from Jonah himself here, yes, actually from Jonah the man, is that he may be on the right track a little here. He is angry. What he has seen is a great evil to him. He disagrees with his God profoundly. But there, in verse 2, he actually prays. He brings his complaint to God. This is far better than what he does in chapter 1, when he's clearly also probably quite angry, clearly profoundly disagrees with God, but refuses to come to the table and instead just runs away. And you can see the different reactions from God as well. In chapter 1, God is also quite distant and just sends a storm in pursuit of Jonah. But in chapter 4, God responds personally to Jonah's prayer. This response, as we will see, is not necessarily an easy one for Jonah, but it perhaps suggests that Jonah is on the right track by bringing his anger, yes, his anger before God. We shouldn't expect the same personalized lesson Jonah gets, nor should we expect any response that we do get to be easy. But this approach, bringing doubts and fears and yes, even anger to God in prayer, is echoed in the other prophets and in many of the Psalms. Jonah is a comic figure often. He often looks silly, but in this, in bringing his anger to God, even though he is quite petulant, he actually stands in a long tradition of prophets wrestling with what God has said and bringing that before him, asking questions. So we have a gracious and compassionate God who actually seems to want to hear about our anger. So do you have any right to be angry? I can't judge myself whether you do. But our God, who is gracious and compassionate, he seems to want to hear about it. As we move on through the passage, and now to verse 5, we do find that Jonah goes against what I just said because God asks him a question and Jonah doesn't answer. Does he have any right to be angry? Well, no response. And that's not a good sign. Instead, as it says, Jonah goes out east of the city and he sits down to watch what will happen to Nineveh. It's almost like he's still hoping that God's going to change his mind. Or maybe he's hoping that that little conversation he had has been enough to turn things around again, and now there's going to be a fireworks show and God's going to blow the whole place up. So he sits down to watch. Verse 5 says he builds himself a little shelter from the sun, but this doesn't appear to be enough. So God provides a plant in verse 6 to grow up and give Jonah shade. We're not sure exactly what kind of plant this is. It's the only time that this particular plant appears in the Bible. But some translations emphasize that this is a little plant. It's a small plant. And I'm going to run with that because it sets up a pretty useful comparison with the great city of Nineveh. So God provides this little plant, And it grows up and gives Jonah shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Jonah is very happy about the plant. Literally, he rejoices with great joy. Now, if you remember back to verse 1, when Jonah reacts to Nineveh being spared it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, there's a parallel thing going on, the same kind of phrasing here, which basically means that Jonah feels just as strongly about the plant as he does about Nineveh, but in the opposite direction. But in the same way God provides the plant, God then provides a worm to eat the plant in verse 7, attack the plant, and then in verse 8 he sends a hot east wind. The sun blazes on Jonah's head and he is not happy. Again, he's so upset he thinks it would be better for him to die than to go on living. And so in response to this same sentiment, God asks the same question. Is it right for you to be angry about the little plant? And this time, Jonah does actually answer in typical Jonah style, though. It is right for me to be angry, and I am so angry, I wish I were dead. All of this reveals the smallness of Jonah's vision. He feels just as strongly about having shade for his own head as he does about an entire city being spared. The loss of this shade then makes him just as angry as he was about the city. Here we have the profound contrast between this little plant that came up overnight and the great city of Nineveh, something that is repeatedly emphasized, the size of that city. The plant is so small and the city so big, yet Jonah feels just as strongly about both. In all this, there seems to be an entitlement and a selfishness to Jonah. He only cares about the plant, even though he did nothing to make it grow. And that's just because the plant helps him out. He doesn't care about the people in the city, and in fact, it seems like he wants them all dead. His little vision is only centered upon himself. And this affects how Jonah understands God too. Because he seems so centered upon himself, because his vision is so narrow, it's no surprise his view of God is also narrow as well. Just like me when I was a kid and teenager, misunderstanding my parents and viewing them only through a lens of what they can do for me, Jonah seems to be viewing God here only through a similar lens. What can God do for me? When you are staring at your own feet, you can barely see a fraction of what's in front of you. I think there's a similar principle going on here. Because frankly, God's been letting me down. I wanted that city destroyed, but he spared them, and now I look like a fool. He made a plant to shade my head, which was great, but then he just goes and takes it away, and now my life is awful and I have sunstroke. We need to be careful we don't fall into the same trap, staring at our own feet, struggling to see anything in front of us. We worship a God who is much, much bigger than us and much, much bigger than what we might want him to do for us. So we need to let God expand our vision of who he is along with Jonah. Because the Lord is not done with Jonah yet. Being slow to anger and abounding in love, he still wants to help Jonah expand his view of who God is. We have seen that Jonah is actually right about some things. He is right to burn with anger at the evil of the Ninevites, and he is right when he says that his Lord is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. However, we have also seen that Jonah's vision of God is distorted and too small. He can't comprehend that this grace and compassion might extend beyond Jonah himself or beyond God's people, Israel. He thinks it is deeply, deeply wrong that God relented and spared Nineveh, but deeply, deeply right and good that God gave him a little plant to shade his head. But God is trying to use this little plant as an object lesson to teach Jonah something, and we get the explanation of that lesson in the closing lines of the chapter and of the book in verses 10 and 11. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left? And also many animals?" These questions draw a parallel between God and Jonah. They both feel the same way. They have the same concern, or perhaps pity, depending on your translation, on something. Jonah, he has his concern for the little plant, but the Lord has his concern for the great city. However, there is also a big contrast between the two. See, God emphasizes that Jonah did not do anything to make the plant grow, with the strong implication that Jonah should know who it was that did make the plant grow. We've seen earlier in this book, in the book of Jonah, that God has absolute power over creation. He sends the storm to chase Jonah, and then he stops the storm. He sends the fish, and he's done the same with the plant, the worm, and the wind here. And there's another big implication in this too, with the evidence we've seen of God as Lord of creation and the way that these questions are phrased. If Jonah was concerned about the plant, even though he didn't create it or make it grow, shouldn't God be concerned for the people in the city, given that he was the one who created them and sustains all of them, even the animals? See, what God is trying to teach here and what he has perhaps been trying to teach Jonah here throughout the entire book is to tie two big truths Jonah knows about God together. See, way back in chapter 1, when the sailors confront Jonah about who has caused the storm and who Jonah is, Jonah gives them a very theologically correct answer. He says, he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah knows that his Lord is the creator of everything, a fact that this narrative emphasizes again and again and again. Then at the end here in chapter 4, Jonah makes another true confession. The Lord is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. What the Lord, what God is trying to do here is to get Jonah to finally realize that these two truths about God, creator and full of compassion, they are not only compatible, but they are also, in fact, inseparable. You cannot separate this God who is creator from God's mercy. The same God who made the sea and the dry land is also gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love to his whole creation. And that includes being compassionate to those who are his enemies. As he is the creator, God is the one who gets to decide whether these enemies are destroyed or saved. Jonah cannot comprehend this, but it is fortunate for us and indeed for Jonah that the creator of the universe extends his compassion even to his enemies, because by nature, Jonah and us are his enemies too. We have evil in our hands, just like the Ninevites did. We are stubborn and reluctant and rebellious, just like Jonah is. But God extends his mercy to all of his creation, even to his enemies, even to me, even to you. And we see this mercy most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death, in the place of those God should destroy. In fact, coincidentally, or perhaps not, one of the passages that best ties together all of these themes is our text from Good Friday, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For those who weren't there, these verses open with a huge cosmic vision of Jesus and his role in creating all things, before then focusing in on his role in reconciling this creation to God, even his enemies. So I'm going to read from verse 19 in Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. We were enemies, but have been reconciled. Praise God. His mercy extends to all of his creation, even his enemies, even you, even me, even Nineveh, even Jonah, if we come to him in repentance and faith. That is the bigger vision of who God is that he has been trying to teach Jonah. Our God is gracious and compassionate and extends that compassion to all of his creation, even his enemies, if they repent and turn to him. That's what he's been trying to teach Jonah. And the way that this book ends on an open question, there's no response from Jonah, no more further dialogue from God, just ends on the question. That makes me think that that question is no longer just directed at Jonah. It is now directed at whoever is reading Jonah too. This is what God is trying to convince us as we read the book as well. That he is the creator, but he is gracious and compassionate and extends that compassion to all his creation, even his enemies, if they repent and turn to him. So with that in mind, let's pray to our God. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace and compassion, the fact that you are slow to anger and that you are bound in love. We thank you that you extend this compassion and love to even those who are by nature your enemies, and that includes us. We are sorry for the way that we have turned away from you and rebelled against you, and we pray that you would help us to fall upon your mercy. Help us to come to you in repentance and faith, knowing that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and that you forgive all who come to you in repentance and faith. And so we do that now through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing now.